I do very much appreciate all that has gone before. I ask a very special interest in your prayers this morning, what time we stand before you. I'd like to draw your attention to the 92nd Psalm, the verse that most commands our attention this morning is verse 12. The particular subject that is before us, I have only heard it preached in my lifetime once. And in 2 weeks, we'll mark the 9th anniversary since I heard that sermon. If you wonder why I remember the date, it's one of those sermons from my experience that sticks with me. It's a very powerful reminder and memory that I have of my time in God's house. I don't intend to regurgitate that sermon, but suffice it to say, being that's the only one I've ever heard on this verse, the bar has been set pretty high. So I do ask that you pray for us. But Psalm 92 is a very comforting and a very moving psalm. It's a psalm of comfort for the righteous in times of distress, because it reminds the righteous that God is on His throne, that God is great, that God is all-powerful, God will deal with the wicked, God will have vengeance upon His enemies, and on top of that, gives some very good instruction to the righteous on how we're to conduct ourselves in this world. But in verse 12 of Psalm 92, the psalmist says, "The righteous shall flourish as a palm tree, and he shall grow up as a cedar of Lebanon." Whenever I began to be impressed or have contemplation of thinking about and preaching about this particular verse, I realized once again my great failing of so many things in God's Word, so many illustrations in God's Word, because I'm not very plant-minded. I'm just not up on it. I'm not a biologist. And so a lot of what I had to learn very quickly about certain types of trees, things that I didn't really know. Because if I am a righteous person, and if you are a righteous person, if we're going to flourish as a palm tree, if we're going to grow up as a cedar of Lebanon, it behooves us to understand what palm trees are like, what cedars are like. Now, I realize around here we don't have much of that, but what I discovered and what I remember from the sermon that I heard preached about 9 years ago is very moving when you consider that a palm tree is very much unlike other trees in this world. It's very different in many ways. One of the ways in which a palm tree is very interesting, it's very different, is it's basically called monophyletic. And what that means is a palm tree comes from a single ancestor. So many trees that we see, oaks and pines and others, they had many different trees that pollinated together and created the trees that we see now. But palm trees, each group of them, there's many different kinds, but each group of them came from one single tree that spawned all the descendants of those trees. And that's important for us to realize is that you and I, as righteous people, we came from a single ancestor. I realize that by nature we came from Adam, but friends, on a more higher and important level, you and I all came from God. We are God's offspring. We are God's children. That's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. You know, every other religion in the world, they claim a God, they claim a being as their ruler, but that being is never called their parent. It's never called their relation. It's never called their kin. One of the things that is very special to me about our relationship with God is what Paul says in Romans 8 and about verse 15. He talks about us being heirs of God, and he says that He has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Now, when I was a little boy, and I used to hear Romans 8, of course, preached all the time, I never really thought about what the word Abba or Abba means. The word Abba or Abba means my. We have the ability to cry, "My Father." Now, in olden times, whenever a servant was born in a house, a slave was born in a house, the oldest and eldest servant had the right to call the master of the house father. That was his privilege as the firstborn slave or servant in the house to be able to call his master father. However, he could not call the master his father because he was not his father. He was rather just his protector, his guider, his one who sustained him, if you will. But whenever it says that He sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, what Paul is saying is we don't call God Father because we're His servants. Now, I realize we are His servants, but that's not why we call Him Father. We don't call Him Father because we serve Him. We don't call Him Father because we've been given privilege to. We call Him my Father or our Father because He is literally our Father. We all came from Him, not just in a creatorial way, but we all came from Him in that He has brought us vitally into His family and He has made us some of what He is. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Now, I can say that, but I don't really know what that means. I mean, I don't really know what the divine nature is made of. I don't really know what it looks like. I don't really know how to describe it. Because God in His divine nature is a spirit. And I can't describe that. I can't wrap my mind around that. But friends, He has made us partakers of the divine nature. He has made us part of who He is. Now, that doesn't mean we're gods. That doesn't mean that we're masters of our universe. But what it does mean is that you and I all came from a single parent, and that parent is God. We all came from one single being, and that being is God. And unlike any other people in this world, you and I have the privilege to not just address our God as God, not just to address our ruler as our master, but when we get down on our knees to be able to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And friends, that sets us apart from any other people in this world, that we have the ability to call our God our Father because we all came from Him. But what does it mean for the righteous to flourish as the palm tree? He doesn't just say the righteous are like a palm tree, but He says the righteous shall flourish as a palm tree. The word flourish there means to prosper, to have success, to be moving forward, be having a positive outcome. Now, I don't think I need to go down the line of thinking to know that you and I have both experienced bad seasons. We've all experienced seasons in our life when we were not flourishing, when we were not doing well, when we were not in good health. Maybe not physically, but mentally, spiritually, we were not in good health. As we mentioned, I think it was last week, that the kingdom of God, this is Romans 14 and 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For us to have a prosperous time with the Lord, we have to have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom is made of. Now, we don't always have peace. We don't always have joy. We don't always prosper in that way. However, for us to prosper, we must be as palm tree. So what is it about a palm tree that makes it prosper? Well, let's just start from the ground up. One of the things that I learned about a palm tree is that a palm tree, much to my surprise, my guess on this particular thing was wrong. I would have guessed, because of where palm trees are, where they're located in the world, that they had to have had a taproot. Now, the reason I would have thought that is because living where they live, where storms come through, hurricanes blow through, and the fact that most of them still stand, I would have thought the only way that a tree like that could survive storm after storm after storm after storm was it had to have a taproot that went all the way down and kept it upright. Well, let me just go on record as saying I was wrong. That's not what a palm tree is like. A palm tree does not have a taproot. It does not have a root that goes down and down and down that keeps it upright during times of great storm. The palm tree has a root that is very fibrous. It has got a lot of very small roots that all connect together to make a bed. And that bed, with each little strand being very weak, when you put them all together, they form a root that is hard to break. It forms a barrier that keeps this tree upright. For you and I to flourish, for you and I to prosper in this world, we can't do it alone. We cannot do it by ourselves. A lot of times in this world in which we live, people have this big individualistic spirit, this big I can do spirit, this big if I want to, I can make it spirit. I mean, the world promotes that. We probably all feel that from time to time. If I just work at it hard enough, I can make it happen. Well, friends, when it comes to our spirituality, when it comes to our prospering in the kingdom, we cannot make it alone. We cannot do it by ourselves. Now, I realize in one sense, you and I are never truly alone. God is always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But do you realize that whenever God leaves us in this world, He does not just leave us by ourselves with Him. He leaves us here with other people to hold on to journey with, and to travel with. Every time someone of us thinks, "I'm all alone, there's nobody left but me," God is there to remind us that there are always people that we can walk with, that we can talk with, that we can go with in this present timely world. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah had his pity party. And I've had plenty of them in my life. I don't need a show of hands, but I'm sure we've all had plenty of them in our lives. Pity parties, friends, are not of God. We all come into this world ready to have a pity party. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. My children love to have pity parties. I didn't teach them that. They came into this world knowing how to do that. My little girl loves to have a pity party. Not the youngest, the other one. But whenever she bats those eyes at me and cries her little eyeballs out, I know you think Daddy melts, but he doesn't. Daddy sits there and tells her to get over it, trying really hard to get her not to cry about everything. But anyway, we come into this world ready to have a pity party, ready to feel sorry for ourselves. And what does Elijah do? Now, mind you, Elijah has just had a wonderful experience with God. He just had a powerful manifestation from God. God has blessed him to kill 850 false prophets. God has blessed him to call fire down from heaven. God has blessed him for 3.5 years to withhold rain. He's blessed him with one prayer to bring rain. He's blessed this man to outrun a man in a chariot back to a city. And now after all of that, after all those manifestations from God, he's having a pity party all by himself. He says in 1 Kings 19, he says, "Lord, they have digged down thine altars. They have forsaken thy covenants. They have killed thy prophets. They seek my life, and I am left alone." Notice he gave five things there. Those five things were, "Lord, they have digged down thine altars." That was true. "They have forsaken thy covenants." That was true. "They've killed thy prophets." That was true. "They seek my life." That was true. "And I alone am left." That was not. Elijah was 4 out of 5. In baseball, he'd be in the Hall of Fame. He had an 800 batting average. But friends, an 800 batting average is not good enough for God. God expects us to see and understand and speak the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. 4 out of 5, naturally speaking, isn't bad. But what God reminds him of is this. He says, "Elijah," he says, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, nor kissed his feet." He said, "There are 7,000. You may not know who they are. You may not know where they are, but you're not alone in this world." Whenever God inspired Paul to write the book of Hebrews, he spent the 11th chapter devoting it to a list of characters for us to learn from and draw strength from in our life because they walked by faith. He mentions Abel. He mentions Noah. He mentions Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samson, Jephthah, Rahab. He mentions all these people that had lived by faith, who are trying to live a God-honoring life. And at the end of all of that, he talks about others that he doesn't mention by name. People who live by faith, who turn to flight, the armies of the aliens, who put all these things before them and were victorious in their service to God. You say, "But I didn't meet any of those people. I don't know any of those people. How can those people help me?" Notice how he finishes all of that thought. In the opening of chapter 12, and this is very important for you and I today, in Hebrews 12:1, he says this. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame thereof." He says, on top of all these characters in the Old Testament, on top of all of these wonderful witnesses of faith, notice what he says. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we what? Also."
In addition to all these historical characters for us to learn from, he says, we also are compassed with a great cloud of witnesses. Just like Abel was a witness of faith, just like Noah was a witness of faith, just like Abraham was a witness of faith, Moses was a witness of faith, all these people were witnesses of faith. He says, right now, you're also compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. You're not in this alone. You're not in this by yourself, because God is not unfaithful. He has not left this world without a witness, and He has not left you without somebody to walk with, to talk with, to counsel with, to draw strength from, someone to go through life as a fellow pilgrim and stranger in this world. Friends, for us to flourish as a palm tree, we can't live off by ourselves. We can't live off by ourselves, trying to serve God by ourselves. That's why times like this are so important, because friends, what you have here in the house of God cannot be measured. It cannot be measured with silver and gold. It cannot be measured with the natural mind, because what you have here is a collection of like-minded people. People who feel like you feel, who love what you love, who desire what you desire, who worship what you worship, who want to follow life just like you do. Friends, it doesn't matter what this world is doing. I know there are people in this world who feel what I feel about God, who believe what I believe about this book, and they're the ones I want to spend most of my time with. Because friends, they're my family here in this world. They're part of the roots that help bear me up and help me flourish in this present world in which I live. Friends, for us to flourish as a palm tree, we need each other. We need each other to serve with, to labor with, to draw strength from, and to help as we go through life. Because any time somebody gets the idea, whether it's a preacher, a deacon, a grandmother in Israel, or anybody else, if I didn't hit you, just pretend I mentioned who you were. No matter who you are, any time one person gets the idea, I've got it all figured out, everybody needs to listen to me, guess what the Bible says about that person? Let every man that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You know when I've gotten in the most trouble? When I thought I had it all figured out. How about you? When I said, I finally got it figured out, I went, boom, and hit the deck. Because friends, none of us ever has it all figured out. One of the greatest sources of advice I ever got from an older minister was this. He said, never turn down good advice, no matter where it comes from. He said, it may be the most degenerate reprobate in this world who had a moment of clarity. He said, if what they tell you is true, hold on to it, no matter where it came from. And friends, I'll tell you, that's been good advice, because I've gotten nuggets that I've held on to that came from some of the most unlikely places. I got one from a fellow who eventually went to prison. Now, I don't believe that I'm following prison advice, but friends, I believe at that particular moment that he told me what he told me, he was having a moment of clarity. He was blessed by God to understand something, and I've held on to the advice that he gave me. And his life's in ruins, but at that particular moment, he had good advice. Friends, we need one another. We none of us have it all figured out. Let us draw strength, because just like each individual root of that palm tree by itself is not really all that strong, it's not really all that tough, it's not really worth a whole lot, when you put them all together, it forms a root that cannot be broken. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, in about verse 9, 10, 11, he says, two are better than one. He says, for if one shall fall, two shall withstand him. He's basically talking about the benefit of having somebody to fight with, to labor with, not to fight against, but to fight with. Someone, a fellow soldier to stand with. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You start putting cords together and weaving them together, and pretty soon you have a cord that's tough to break. Friends, by ourselves, we're easy to break. Together, it's a lot harder to break. I'll give you this one example, and then we'll move on. Have you ever considered how hard it is? How tough it is to sing church songs when you're having a bad day in the world? Now, I know I've been charged and given the title that I can remember every song in the book. I can't. I know I have some of them memorized, but I can't remember every song in the book. But I'll tell you this, even when I have a song that I'd like to sing that I ought to know every word to, like Amazing Grace or How Firm a Foundation or How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, you know, sometimes I can't even remember the words if I'm out in the world having a bad day. But yet the words just come just like this when I'm here in the house of God with God's saints. Why is that? Because friends, by ourselves, we snap. With one another, we hold together. We hold together as a root and a cord that cannot quickly be broken. For us to flourish, for us to prosper in our spiritual lives, we need each other. We need the fellowship of God's saints. We need the fellowship of God's house. We need the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need one another to help us, to pick us up when we're down, to put us down when we're too high, and to go with us and fight with us against our old adversary, the devil, while we go through life. Moving on. There's much that could be said. But moving on, another difference that a palm tree has from just about every other tree in the world is where its life is, where its nourishment is. Did you know if you strip the bark off a pine tree or off an oak tree or a pecan tree, it'll die? Because once you strip the bark off, it gets infected. Once you take the outer covering off, it dies. On the other hand, a palm tree's life is not made up in its bark. It has a heart that goes through that tree, and that heart is the only thing that keeps that tree alive. Its outer protection, its covering, its shell, if you will, is actually very thick. It's very rough. But for that palm tree to grow, for it to thrive, for it to flourish, it has to have something done to that bark. And the thing that kills a tree out in the world is the very thing that makes a palm tree grow. You strip the bark off a pine tree, or you start smashing the bark together, pine tree dies. You know how you make a palm tree grow? You take wire and you wrap it around the tree and you tighten it until the wire just digs into the bark and starts to cut the bark in pieces. And friends, that is what makes a palm tree stronger. That's what makes it taller. That's what makes it grow even better in this old world. The point I'm making is the things that make the world thrive kill us. And the things that kill the world make us thrive. Friends, the very thing that will kill the world makes us stronger. And the very thing that the world makes stronger will kill us. Because friends, you and I still have something we fight against. I hate to tell you this, but ain't none of us ever living above sin. The reason is, we're carrying it around with us every single day in which we live. I'd like to make one thought in passing about this. A lot of times, and Brother Frank made this point yesterday in his preaching, a lot of times people get the misguided notion that whenever we do good, God's the one that's doing it. And whenever we do bad, the devil's the one that's doing it. What they've done is they've just taken themselves out of the whole equation. They're not chargeable for anything. Friends, I want to tell you, when you do good, you're the one that's doing it. When you do bad, you're the one that's doing it. And me too. Notice what Paul says in Romans 7. In Romans 7, in verses 15 and 16, you've probably heard these verses quoted all your life. Paul says this. He says, "The good that I would, I allow not. But the evil that I would not, that do I." Paul's saying, I want to do that which is right, but I seem to find not to do it. He said, but I don't want to do evil, but I seem to do that anyway. Who does he say is doing the good and wanting to do the good? Who does he say is not wanting to do the evil and doing the evil? He is. Because friends, what we're made of is two natures living together in one house. One nature loves to do that which is evil. The other nature loves to do that which is righteous. And friends, every single time you and I do something in this world, we're actually hurting something of ourselves. We're either hurting our old nature or we're hurting our new nature. We're either mortifying the body or we're quenching the spirit. Likewise, we're always lifting something of us up. We're either lifting up the spirit or we're lifting up the flesh. And friends, for us to flourish and for us to thrive and for us as palm trees to grow in this world, you and I have to have this old flesh mortified. We have to put it beneath us, beneath our feet, and to kill the very thing that makes this world grow. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon this earth." He says to actually kill some part of who you are. Now, he doesn't leave us to doubt what that is. He says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, kill all those things. The reason you have to kill them is because part of you wants to do all those things. He goes on to say that you put off also these: anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking against one another. He says, when it comes to all these things that we want to do, whether it's things we consider big things. I mean, all of us, I'm sure, consider adultery a big thing, don't we? All of us consider fornication and idolatry a big thing. We might not think that anger is a big thing. We might not think wrath is a big thing. We might not think a whole lot about evil speaking coming out of our mouth. So how do you know that? Because we do it so often. I know I do. But friends, for us to flourish as a palm tree, we have to mortify those things. You know, I know, here he goes again, another gardening analogy. Preacher, just kill that garden so we have to quit hearing about it. One of the things that I had to learn the hard way, this was years ago, I didn't learn it this year, but I had to learn the hard way, is that there's times when something will get in your plant, and for the benefit of that plant, you've got to just whack it back to almost nothing. I mean, you just got to almost, it looks like, kill it. I mean, you just sit there and you take all these branches off, you take this stem down, and pretty soon you look and there's just this little nub left. And you think, well, I guess I just killed that. Sometimes you have to do that because the plant itself is actually better off by having all those things taken away. Notice what Christ Himself says about this in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, He's comparing Himself as a husbandman to us as a vine. And the whole point of this discussion is not how we become children of God. It's how we live as children of God and disciples of Christ. Because He says in verse 8 of John 15, He says, if you do all these things, then are you My disciples indeed. He's not talking about how we become children of God. He's talking about how we live as God's children. But notice what He says in verse 2. He talks about us abiding in Him and He in us, how we're supposed to live and to grow and to do the things that are beneficial to the vine. But He says this in verse 2. He says, every branch that bringeth forth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, a lot of times, whenever I would detect that this plant was diseased or it had a problem, it wasn't all that hard for me to understand, okay, start taking this down so this plant won't die. And I think a lot of us understand that for a certain thing to grow, if it's about to die, we take away all the disease that is in the plant. But a lesson I had to learn the hard way is, sometimes even if a plant's doing well, even if it's producing fruit, even if it's growing, it still needs to be purged. Because if it's not purged, it will not realize the maximum level of fruit that it could possibly bear. He says, every branch that bringeth forth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know what purging is? It's getting things out. It's pulling branches away. And when it comes to the palm tree, you might look at a palm tree and say, well, this palm tree is fine. It's growing up. It's tall. It's healthy. Has fruit on it. But yet, sometimes, for the benefit of that tree, it has to be wrapped, it has to be tightened, the bark has to be cut, it has to have certain things killed so it can get even stronger, produce even more fruit. And a lot of times when purging comes, we might think, what is going on? I mean, I thought I was doing all right. I thought I was doing just fine. Well, friends, sometimes the Lord realizes, and we don't, that we're stuck, that we're in a rut. We don't know it, but we're in a rut. You may say, I read my Bible every day, I pray every day, I go to church every weekend, just like the rich young ruler. What lack I yet? What am I missing? But friends, we should never ever think that I am bearing forth the maximum amount of fruit, that I'm doing the absolute best that is possible, that I'm actually fulfilling every potential that I have. Because friends, not one day goes by that I'm ever perfect. Not one day goes by I can ever lay my head down on my pillow and say, Lord, I gave You exactly what You deserve today. I've never had a day like that. And even if I'm bearing fruit, even if I'm being prosperous in God's service, even if I'm being prosperous in His kingdom, for me to flourish like a palm tree, I still have to be purged from time to time. I still have to have this old man broken down. I have to have my bark cut so that my heart can see forth and glorify God and bring forth even more fruit in His service. Because friends, way the heart of the tree breathes, as the bark is cut and air gets in, and the heart is able to expand and to grow and to nourish up. And friends, the best way for your heart that God has tendered, where your actual life is, because friends, your life is not in this. Your life is not in this body. Your life is not in this old man, in this old flesh. Your life is bound up with Christ in God. And the manifestation of it is the heart that He's planted within you, that He put there by His grace. A heart that bears His image. A heart that is tendered by His love. A heart that can feel and know and understand the things of Him. But unfortunately, with so many things in the world crowding in, this old heart gets covered over. It gets cold. It gets icy. It gets crusty. You know, one of the things that I do when I cook meat is I love to crust the outside of it and the inside of it be tender and flavorful and juicy. But friends, I want to tell you this. No matter what comes in this life, no matter what this life presents at you, no matter what the devil throws at you, your heart will always be tender because God made it so. But friends, for your heart to prosper, for God to be glorified, and for our lives to flourish like a palm tree, the crust has to be cut away. The outer crust has to be broken through. This old man has to be broken down. Our bodies and our members have to be mortified so that our spirits will shine as lights unto God. Because friends, what makes this world go? You're looking at it, this old flesh. And everything this world does is to the glory, the benefit, and the pleasing of this old flesh. But everything that is glorifying and pleasing to God kills this old flesh, because inside is a heart where our life is bound up in Christ, in God. Moving on. A lot more that could be said, but moving on. As you come up the tree, not just from the root, not just from the trunk where the life of the tree is, but you get up towards the top where the actual fruit is born. And I've made this point before that fruit is never one of the first things you see. It's always one of the last things you see. But one of the things about a palm tree that's interesting is that fruit does not grow singularly. It always grows in clusters. It always grows in bunches. Whether it's coconuts or whether it's dates or palms, it doesn't really matter. The fruit that a palm tree bears always grows in clusters. One of the failings today of many of God's people is that they put so much emphasis on one particular thing when it comes to fruit bearing to God, that all the other things kind of fall by the wayside. You ever notice that? That certain people are really good at one thing, they're really strong at one thing, but they sort of neglect a lot of other things? I've heard it said that generally the people that are the most compassionate, sensitive, loving people sometimes aren't the best to stand for what's right when the time comes. And the people who are best to stand for what's right when the time comes are generally not the most loving and compassionate and sensitive people. And I've seen that. I've experienced that. But you know, when God called us into His service, when God called us to be fruitful unto Him, He called us not to bear one type of fruit. He called us to bear all types of fruit that He has called us to bear. Every fruit that God has given us to bear, it always comes in groups. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Peter has this to say. He says, beside all this, beside everything that I've said in the first four verses, talking about how we are put in God's family, how we're made partakers of God's promises and of His divine nature, beside all this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, it doesn't take rocket science to realize that faith is a fruit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, as spoken of in Galatians 5. So we have fruit, faith. He says, add to that faith, virtue. But add to that virtue, knowledge. Add to that knowledge, temperance. Add to that temperance, patience. Add to that patience, godliness. Add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. Add to that brotherly kindness, charity. By the time Peter is done, he has eight things all put together, starting with faith and ending with charity, that we're supposed to be bringing forth unto God, a cluster of fruit. Now you might say, well, I've got faith. I have confidence in God. I'm very, very strong that God is my Savior, that the Bible is true, that His church is in this world. I'm very strong in faith. How's virtue going? Virtue is moral uprightness, moral purity. Because, friends, if we say we have faith in God, but we live impure lives here in this world, how well is our faith seen in our service to God? If everybody in the community knows me as one thing, and everybody in the church knows me as something else, how good is my service to God? I mean, if everybody in the world thinks I'm this reprobate, I'm this foul-mouthed, you know, profligate person, and everybody in the church thinks I'm a very spiritual-minded person, friends, how glorifying is that to God? But if what people see in the world matches what is seen in the church, that is profitable to God. That people say, he doesn't just have faith. He doesn't just have confidence that the Bible is true. He wants to live the purest life that he can here in this present world. But what if you say, well, I've got faith. I mean, I go to church. I mean, I'm always praying for service. I'm trying to keep myself pure from this old world. But what if you don't know any more now than you did 20 years ago? If you're not 20 years old, how about 5 years ago? What if I didn't know any more today than I did, how long has it been? 9 years ago when I was ordained. What if I didn't know any more now than I did 9 years ago? You all didn't know me then, but I guarantee you this. If you've ever thought it was tough to listen to me preach, you ought to say a prayer of thanksgiving that you were not Macedonian Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. They were the first church I served. I served them actually before I was even ordained. They heard the most miserable efforts I've ever preached. You know why? I didn't know a whole lot. I still don't know much, but I hope I know more than I did then. But friends, if you're not adding knowledge to your moral uprightness and to the faith you have in God, how fruitful are we unto God? What if you say, well, preacher, I got all that. I got knowledge. I've read my Bible all the time. I learn every day. I listen to the sermons. I listen to preaching. I know what's going on. I've grown in my experience with God. I'm trying to live pure. I'm trying to keep myself unspotted from this old world. What if you don't have temperance? This is a hard one, folks. Particularly in this world in which we live today. You know what temperance is? It's self-control. It's discipline. How much of that do we see every day? I don't. I don't see discipline much. It's getting to the point now where if you actually, somebody walks in on you spanking your children, they go, oh. Used to, they'd say, well, I hope he's getting what's coming to it. You know, I mean, when I was a little boy, I remember when Dad used to try to discreetly take us places. I remember this one fella walked out and he actually caught Dad giving me a paddling. And he just asked one question. He said, what'd he do? Dad told me, he said, give him one for me. I mean, I got no pity from the poor stranger that walked by. When he found out what I did, he said, give him one for me. But nowadays, you spank your children, they go, oh, how could you do that to your child? You know why? There's not much discipline today. There's not much temperance today. People don't have much self-control today. You know what the problem is? If you have confidence towards God that His Word is true, that His church is right, that you're trying to live pure, you're trying to live holy and spotless in this world, and you're growing in your knowledge, you know what happens if you don't have temperance? You become a Pharisee. You become puffed up. If you say, I've got it all. I've got the church. I've got the truth. I'm growing in knowledge. I'm not filthy in this world. I'm not like these old sinners out there. I thank Thee, Father, that I'm not like this poor publican here. I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. I give of all that I possess, tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in the week. Look how good I am. Look how much I know. Look how much I've learned. But friends, without temperance, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Because temperance is having the self-control and the discipline to say, no matter how much I know, there's more to know than I've ever figured out. No matter how much I've learned, there's still more to do than I've ever discovered. And no matter how pure I think I am keeping myself, I am still a failure every day in the sight of God. Temperance is knowing and understanding those things. And then you have to add to that temperance, patience. To have the cheerful endurance. To know when you failed and get through it. To have the hard seasons and get by. To have the godliness. To act like God does in all these times. To have brotherly kindness. To be able to say that even if somebody has not applied themselves like they should, that I still treat them kindly. That even if somebody has slapped me on the cheek, that I'm still charitable towards them. that if even if somebody has railed on me and spoken all manner of evil against me falsely, yet for Christ's sake and for the example that He set, I will not open my mouth against them, but rather will treat them with the same kindness that I treat my own loved ones. And then on top of all these things, to finally add charity to it all. Because all these things, faith, not a virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness, if you have all those things, you don't have charity. What does Paul say? He said it's like having sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now I realize that I probably made this point before, but I'm going to make it again. Ain't none of y'all going to sign up to go stand out there on the street and watch a band come by if all they got playing in the band are cymbal players. I mean, maybe the children would think that was funny and they'd go out there and see it. My children would probably get a hoot out of it. I mean, they'd just love all the clanging and all the banging as it went by. But you know, I'm not going to sign up to go watch a parade, to watch a band. It's nothing but cymbals just clashing together. No melody, no harmony, no music. All it is one big chaos and noise. Well, friends, if I have all seven of those things, if I have faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and charity and brotherly kindness, if I have all those things and I don't have charity, friends, all I am is a big sounding mass of chaos and confusion. Because charity is that which hideth a multitude of sins. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. He says, charity covereth a multitude of sins. I wanted to go over to Galatians 5, but since we're in a series on that on Sunday night, I'll pass from that. But suffice it to say, for us to bring forth fruit and flourish like a palm tree, we can't be bringing forth one thing. We have to be bringing forth clusters. Because every single fruit that we are to bring forth, that we are to bear, it does not exist all by its lonesome. It exists with all these other things combined to it. One last place on this, and we'll move on. In James chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, James says this. He says, yea, a man may say, I have faith, and thou hast works. He says, can faith save him? He says, show me your faith without your works. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, when I was young, I always thought James was boasting here. Because here was James saying, look what I'm going to show you. But I realized later that James was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and he was inspired to write it this way. But the point James is making is this. You can't just say you have faith without works, no more than you can say you have works without faith. Because friends, faith and works go together. A man may say, I have faith and now it's works. He says, show me your faith without your works. Can you do that? Can you show somebody your faith without your works? I mean, you can tell somebody, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I read the Bible. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I do all these things. And if all they see from that person, if all they see from us is wicked, ungodly steps, they're going to say, he's a liar. I mean, he says he has faith. He says he believes in God. He says he does all those things, but he doesn't. Friends, for faith to be seen, he says, you have to show me your faith by works. Because they don't exist by themselves. They exist in clusters together. For us to flourish as a palm tree, for us to flourish like a palm tree does, we can't be bringing forth one fruit. We have to be bringing forth clusters of fruit that all go together in God's service. Moving on, as you get to the very top of the tree, perhaps I think the most crowning achievement of all, because this is the thing that in today's world is so little thought of, but for God's children ought to be the most set by. You know why a palm tree is called a palm tree? I actually got this one right. It's called a palm tree because the way it appears on top is like a hand. You look at all those branches and all those ferns coming out, it looks like a hand, a palm with fingers coming out of it. It looks like a hand being lifted up on high. And friends, the way a palm tree flourishes, when it grows straight, when it's had its bark cut, when it's had its heart been able to breathe and to expand, it does not grow like this. It grows straight up. Whenever you see a palm tree growing like this, it's either got a root system that is malformed, it's either got a piece of ground that is not level, or it's got bark that has swayed its direction one way or the other. And we can grow like that. We can grow crooked. We can grow on a slant because our roots are not well established, well developed, or even in connection with other God's people. We can grow crooked because we're leaning too much on the flesh. leaning too much on our own understanding. When a palm tree is growing like it should, it grows straight up so that when the flower appears, when the branches come out and the ferns look up, it looks like a hand being raised straight up to the sky. If you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 41, we see a very wonderful, wonderful picture of how we are in relation to God and His service. In Ezekiel 41, Ezekiel is describing for us the holy place. He's describing for us the temple of the Most High God. He describes how it's built. He describes the measurement of it. And I admit, Ezekiel 41 is one of those chapters that when you first read it, you think, what was the point of all that? Now I know how big the temple was. I know how long it was. I know how wide it was. I know where this door was. I know where that door was. I know where this engraving was. I know where that engraving was. Now, I'm not going to tell you I have it all figured out, but I'll tell you this. Verses 18, 19, and 20 are beautiful to me. Because when you look at that door that goes in to the most holy place, he says that standing by that door are cherubims with their arms up and their heads down. They're actually bowing at the door, at the entrance of the holy place. And friends, when it comes to the holy place where Jesus Christ dwells, where the mercy seat is, where the altar of our God is, cherubims and the angelic host and all the heavenly beings, they give honor unto the most holy place. They give honor unto Jesus Christ. They bow before Him. They raise their voices before Him in song. They praise Him day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But you know what's standing? Did you notice what's standing next to those cherubims at the door leading into the most holy place? Is a palm tree. Palm trees are standing next to cherubims at the door going into the most holy place where God said He would come down and dwell with men, where the mercy seat is, where the blood of the covenant was sprinkled 7 times once a year on the Day of Atonement. The palm tree standing there with the cherubim is giving honor and glory to the place where God dwells in an order of worship that honors and glorifies God for all that He's done. You know why it is that in olden times, palm trees were symbols of victory? You know why the Romans and the Greeks and all those people thought palms were symbols of victory? Anything that the world ever got that was worth anything, they got it from God. Because God in His Word, way back in the Old Testament, said that palms were a symbol of peace. They were a symbol of victory. Whenever Christ rode into Jerusalem in John 18, they cut down palms from palm tree and they waved Him as He went by on an ass, saying, "Hallelujah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth cometh, the King of Israel." They hailed Him with palms. They hailed Him with triumphs of victory. And friends, this place going into the holiest of all was a place where a palm tree next to a cherubim gave honor and glory to God in the most high place for all that He'd done. Whenever you and I come together in a place like this, we gather together in one accord, in unison, in one place. You and I are collected together here for one reason and one reason only, to lift up holy hands and give honor and glory to God for the victory that He has given freely to you and I through His Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, His Son did that in the most holy place when He presented His blood before the Father as a sacrifice, as an offering, as an atonement for you and I. And right now, friends, you and I are at the door. We're at the door that leads into the most holy place. You and I, friends, right now in the church, are at the doorway of heaven. Because heaven has come down and met with us in the form of His Spirit. And we're standing here at the door as palm trees, giving honor, lifting up our hands, giving glory and reverence to God for all that He's done for you and I, thanking Him, Lord, for His blood, thanking Him for His sacrifice, thanking Him for the victory that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. And friends, just like you and I at this place, as flourishing palm trees, raising up our hands, giving worship and honor and glory to God, friends, you and I are surrounded right now by a heavenly host that is doing the exact same thing. There's a heavenly host that surrounds all of God's children. We talked about that last Sunday. That we're surrounded by cherubims and seraphims and angels and chariots of fire. And friends, even in the throne room of God right now, there's angels and cherubims and seraphims all giving honor and glory
to the Most High God. And friends, you and I cannot flourish as palm trees if we're not where? If we're not at the door. These palm trees were at the door of the most holy place. That's one of the reasons why I mourn and I weep, and it saddens me when I hear God's children put such a little premium on a place like this. You know, when I hear somebody in the world talk about how religion is dead, how church is antiquated, how you don't really need it anymore, that doesn't really bother me all that much, is when I hear a saint of God say, I just don't need it. Church is not all that important. I can do all I need by myself. I can get all with God that I need on my own. Well, friends, if the root analogy wasn't good enough for you, I hope the door analogy was. Because, friends, I can't get any closer to heaven than I am here in His house. I can't do it. I've heard people say, my highest times with God were at thus and so. My best time with God was on this mountain, or was in this sea, or was at this ocean, or was when I was doing this, or when I was doing that. Friends, I will tell you without reservation that my highest times with God have always been, without exception, here in His church. Because friends, here's where the other palm trees are. Here's where the door of heaven is. And here's where that flowering palm spreads its hand up to God in worship, thanking Him for all that He's done. Friends, you and I, we are palm trees. For us to flourish as a palm tree, all these things have to take place. I don't know where the time has gone. I'll make one passing point about the cedar, and then we'll close. He says, He shall grow up before Him as a cedar of Lebanon. One of the things that I like to just say about the cedar is that for all the beauty that a cedar has, for all the glory that it has, a cedar takes a long, long, long time to grow. It's one of the slowest growing trees in this world. When you ever see one of those big, tall conifers or whatever, it took a long time for it to get that way. And one of the reasons why being righteous in this world, trying to live a godly life, is so hard, because if you're like me, you're a very impatient person. Sometimes we say, I've been at this, and it just doesn't seem to be getting any better. But friends, a cedar grows up very slowly. Very, very slowly, until finally, after many, many years, it looks like a crowning glory to God. I encourage you with this. If the battle seems hard, if the journey seems long, if sometimes it seems like you don't have the strength to carry on, remember this. It does not come overnight. As Isaiah said, it comes precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. You may only get a little bit of it at a time. You may only grow a little bit at a time, but keep after it. Because a righteous person is not necessarily judged by what people see at this moment, as much as they'll be judged by what people see in total over their life. You know, I've known a lot of people that over the course of their life, something great happened to them. And it's almost like their past life was forgotten, and everybody remembered the life by which they, the majority of their life, served God. How do you think the Apostle Paul was known when he died? When you think of the Apostle Paul, how do you think of him? Do you think of him as murdering Saul of Tarsus, or do you think of him as the great apostle who penned the majority of the New Testament? I think of him as the latter. When you think of somebody like Saul, do you think of Saul, King Saul that is, do you think of one who ruled over Israel for a time in righteousness? Do you think of somebody who ruled and reigned, who was little in his own eyes, who said, who am I
in my Father's house? Or do you think of somebody who the majority of his life, he went contrary to the things of God and followed after David, seeking his life, and ended up falling on his own sword? I think of the latter. And friends, I don't want to be known as somebody who started well and ended poorly. I want to be thought of somebody who finished my course with joy, who kept the faith, who tried all of his days to follow after that which is right, who though he was imperfect, yet he tried to do the very best that he could do. Friends, that's how I want to be known. You know how long it's going to take me? All my life. You know how long it's going to take you? All your life. It may just be a little bit at a time, but friends, in righteousness, grow up like a cedar. Little bit by little bit, precept upon precept, line upon line, flourish like the palm trees, that when people see us, they glorify us, not for what we've done, but they glorify us because of our Father who is in heaven, who has blessed us to serve Him in godliness and fear. If these things have been a blessing, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you.